Well, in our first study of the training of the soldier of Jesus Christ, we considered the matters of induction into the king's service, we considered orientation, and we considered basic training. Now, under the heading of orientation, we considered the notion of spiritual pacifism, if you recall that. That is, the thinking on the part of some within the pale of Christianity who argue that the believer is to be passive in his Christian experience rather than actively engaged in spiritual warfare. Now, in seeking to give a scriptural refutation last week of this error, we looked at more than a dozen passages which I trust were conclusive that the Bible teaches that Christians are to be actively engaged and vigorous in battle against sin and Satan. Now, one would think that such a biblical demonstration would be all that's necessary to persuade any professing Christian to abandon the various higher life teachings that are popular in our day. But upon further thought, I realized that the human heart is just perverse enough to say, well, I may no longer be able to defend my doctrine biblically, but I cherish it and I will not give it up. It is for this reason that I want to add to last week's teaching a warning to those who think it a light matter to make no resistance to sin and Satan. And nearly 350 years ago, the Puritan scholar John Owen wrote a book that he called The Mortification of Sin in Believers. In that book, he makes the following powerful and pithy statement that summarizes the whole work. Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Now, could someone tell us what Owen might have meant by those words? Those of you who are familiar either with the work or the thoughts therein. What could Owen have meant when he says, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you"? Any thoughts? All right. I'll assign that for reading this coming week. All right. Yes, John. Right. To take sin lightly, to do nothing about it, as John says, you might as well be killing yourself. Nick.
It's really the idea that sin is not passive. Where some Christians would like to think that they can live their faith in a passive, vicarious experience through the Spirit. The Bible tells us that if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, the implication that John Owen is bringing out is that sin is not on the job part-time and happens by every now and again, but is actively pursuing our death.
Okay. Nick makes an excellent point. Sin, our enemy, is not passive. So obviously, how can we be? All right. Well, Owen's book was no mere philosophical or theological treatise. Being some 80 pages in length, it is an exposition and application of a particular verse of Scripture. Does anyone remember what text Owen was expounding in those 80 pages?
Romans 8:13.
All right, Romans 8:13, exactly. Turn there if you would, please. And our brother Nick has already alluded to the verse. Romans 8:13, we read, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, with regard to understanding who it is that is truly born again, that is, who is truly a new creature in Christ, this verse is definitive. The New American Standard perfectly captures the meaning of the original when it translates the verse this way: "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Owen comments, "Now, it being our duty to mortify, to be killing of sin whilst it is in us, we must be at work. He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leaves striking before the other ceases living, doth but half his work." Again, he states, "There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on. And it will be so whilst we live in this world. And the question comes, do we vanquish sin in this life and then enjoy unmolested peace? Well, again, hear the wise old Puritan. He says, "The saints whose souls breathe after deliverance from its perplexing rebellion know there is no safety against it but a constant warfare. There is not the best saint in the world, but if he should give over this duty, would fall into as many cursed sins as ever did any of his kind." And Owen is exactly right. Now, here is the warning that I would give. Anyone who, despite the clear teaching of the Word of God regarding the necessity and duty of warring against sin, continue to take sin lightly and think that they may passively sit by and enter heaven without a fight, let them beware. The clear teaching of Romans 8:13 is that if you are not putting to death the deeds of the body, you will die. That is, you will be eternally damned. The apostle was not holding before his readers the threat of physical death. All of them, as well as all of us, are faced with that appointment. The consequence that awaits those who refuse to be putting to death the deeds of the body is spiritual death, eternal death. This is stated well by Professor John Murray in his comments upon Romans 8:13, where he says, "The death referred to must be understood in its broadest scope and does not stop short of death in its ultimate manifestation, eternal separation from God. The doctrine of the security of the believer does not obviate this sequence. The only way of avoiding the issue of death is to be delivered and desist from the life of the flesh." Look, if you would, at Galatians chapter 5 for some scriptures that support this. Galatians chapter 5, we want to look at verses 19 through 21. How serious is it to be about this business? Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then over in chapter 6, Galatians 6 and verse 8. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, are there any questions regarding this added warning that I put to our study of the fact that there's no passivity in this Christian experience? Paul.
I would appreciate you comment a little further on that. You read a quote there that says the doctrine of the security of the saints is not, is the word obvious?
Yes.
There, if you could expand that a little further, because in my, you know, when I read things in Scripture, these warnings, these to do this, I have tended to understand those as the instrument of God's preservation of the saints are these encouragements and are these warnings, but it sounded almost as if you said that a person can be genuinely saved and then can suffer spiritual death. So that's what I didn't quite understand.
Okay, for the sake of the tape, let me attempt to summarize your question and your point. You're asking, particularly, does Murray's statement that the doctrine of the security of the believer does not obviate the truth of Romans 8:13, that if you do not put to death the deeds of the body, you will die. And this is, he's right. But he's not saying, and the Scriptures aren't saying, that truly converted people will die and go to hell. Now, there's a lot of theology involved in that, a lot of biblical doctrine involved in that. But the point he's making, and it is a good one, is that one ought not to read Romans 8:13 and then take the sharp edges off of it by assuring yourself that you are safe and secure in Christ because you're a believer. That is not the intention of the Holy Spirit. Leave the rough edges on there. It is a goad to your conscience to make you aware that if you do not put to death the deeds of the body, you will be damned, and that is because you never were a believer. So the rough edges are to stay in place and do their work. And that is Murray's point, and that is the biblical emphasis. All right, let's move on now into the new material. We consider today, we begin our series of weapons training. And today we hope to cover two pieces of armor, saving the rest for a subsequent study. Weapons training, and for this, if you would please, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, for the sake of context, we'll read verses 10 through 18. The Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Now, we'll consider, as I said, just the first two pieces of armor in today's study. And for that, I call your attention again to verse 13, where the apostle says, "Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now here, I would quote the Puritan William Gurnall. He said, "Armor is not given for men to wear by the fireside at home, but in the field." And that's a good point. We are not given all of this armor that we just read about so that we can look nice and be impressive. It is to be used as intended. Now, what we have here in Ephesians is a representative and a figurative weapons list. The list of weapons found in Ephesians 6 ought not to be regarded either as mystical or exhaustive. First of all, it is not a mystical list. Again, to quote Gurnall, Gurnall warned against papists and many carnal Protestants who invent weapons to fight the devil with that never came into God's heart to appoint. Indeed, there is nothing in God's word regarding the Christian soldier taking up incantations, holy water, prayer beads, special prayer formulas, or a host of other inventions which carnal minds have come up with for fighting the battle that believers are called to. Now, one writer, in contrasting the battle as described in Ephesians 6, over against the superstitious demonology of the pagans, notes that, quote, "In general, one is thought to fight demons by means of conjurations, but there is no mention of these here. Even the Rhema Theou, the word of God in verse 17, cannot be regarded as a magic formula," end quote. No, that which is given to the Christian for warfare are the common weapons given to every true child of God. But though held in common by all, they are not to be thought of as inconsequential. Turn, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 to substantiate this. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Here Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The weapons which God has provided are mighty indeed. They are able to pull down strongholds. This word for strongholds is only used once in the Greek New Testament, and it's right here. The Greek word is akuroma, and it literally means fortified place. Figuratively, it is used here in this spot as a strong system of philosophy and reasoned arguments that are opposed to the true knowledge of God. Now, we will see again and again in our study how crucial it is for the Christian to tear down the false reasonings of the enemy by means of the weapons which God has provided. Now, secondly, this list in Ephesians 6 is not exhaustive. This list is not intended to be exhaustive, and we can see that easily by considering Paul's words in to the Thessalonians, where he said, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." Now notice the difference there between the wording in Ephesians 6. Now this is not a contradiction, but rather an expansion, and we'll see this in the weeks to come in several places. So that the list in Ephesians 6 is not exhaustive, it is more representative. Now, besides these, Paul wrote about weapons of light and weapons of warfare in his letters to Rome and Corinth. We shall consider these in their proper place, but the point is that God has equipped his people with many weapons and all of them powerful. Thus, the Christian to successfully fight in this war must take up the whole armor, the panoply of God. Now, consider in Ephesians 6:14, we'll spend the balance of our time this morning looking more closely at this one verse, Ephesians 6:14. The apostle begins in this verse by saying, "Stand therefore," in 14a. Again, to quote Gernon, Gernon says, "The Christian's safety lies in resisting. All the armor here provided is to defend the Christian fighting, none to secure him fleeing." Thus, the Norman conqueror, as soon as his men were set on English shore, sent away his ships in their sight, that they might resolve to fight or die. And that's an excellent point. We are to stand, therefore. The imagery of Ephesians 6:11-18 is given that the Christian will be roused to take his stand against Satan and his attempts to defeat him. We are not to give way. We must stand. But our standing must not be understood as fighting without any movement. As we will see, there will be times for a strategic retreat. This is consistent with the overall commitment of standing, by which we will not abandon our territory, but we will fight on ceaselessly. When wisdom demands, however, we will move away from a weaker position in which we are at dangerous disadvantage and the enemy has considerable leverage over us, to a stronger position wherein we have the higher ground and can fight with greater success. All of this is involved in the concept of standing. Any questions about this matter of our standing and how important it is? That's probably pretty self-evident. Well, let's go on to consider then the first piece of armor today. Again, in Ephesians 6:14, part B, he says, "Having girded your waist with truth." Having girded your waist with truth. Here we encounter the first piece of armor. The belt of our armor is to be truth. That which holds all together is truth. Now, commentators are sharply divided over whether by truth is meant the subjective element of the believer's own conscience and honesty and truthfulness, or it is the objective element of God's revelation, the Holy Scriptures. Now, I am thoroughly convinced that the latter is intended, that is, the Holy Scriptures. And I'm more than a little bit surprised that anyone who understands the magnitude of the battle we are in or the weapons that are required could think otherwise. It surprises me greatly. But good commentators, good men, have thought otherwise. But I just don't think that their reasoning will hold water. Let me try and show you why. Consider the following facts. First, the enemy we engage is the most powerful created being in the universe, one against whom even Michael the archangel dared not to bring a reviling accusation. Look at Luke chapter 22, if you would. I think the brethren that see here the belt being our own sincerity greatly underestimate the contest. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But Simon, I know that you're prayed up, you're sincere and you're honest, and I know you can handle this, so go for it. That's not what our Lord did when our Lord intervened. He said in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." 1 Peter chapter 5, well-known passage. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Here we read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So my first point is that the enemy that we are engaged against is the most powerful created being in the universe. Secondly, man, though dignified as the image of God, was nonetheless created lower than the angels. Look at Psalm 8, where we get a bit of humbling here. Lest we think that in our own right we can take on Satan. Psalm 8, beginning at verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now, thirdly, many of those commentators who say that the truth in Ephesians 6:14 is the subjective sincerity of the believer himself are quick themselves to admit that the righteousness referred to in the same verse must of necessity be Christ's righteousness. And why do they feel compelled to admit that? A verse comes to your mind? How about Isaiah 64:6? "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." So they quickly see that the righteousness in this same verse has got to be Christ's. Why then do they think that the truth is our own? Does everyone see that? Is that persuasive? Does that carry your conscience? All right. Peter was very sincere, was he not, when he said to our Lord, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And yet, when confronted, not by Satan himself, but by a mere servant girl, his sincerity gave way to cowardice, fear, and sin. And so it is with the truth with which the Christian soldier is to be girded. It is the truth of God, the special revelation of the Word of God written. Let not the believer, when attacked by the great enemy of our souls, be so foolish as to seek to withstand him by means of his own sincerity. As Dr. Linsky comments, he says, "After describing the horrible power of our demon foes, as Paul does in verse 12, it would be folly to send us against them with works that our own hands have done." And I think he is exactly right. Be girded then with the certainties of that truth in which you have been established. "For this reason," an older and wiser Peter says, "I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth," that is, the objective truth of God's revelation. David in Psalm 40 and verse 11 says, "Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me." And we could multiply texts to support this. So I'm absolutely convinced that the truth that makes up this belt with which we are girded is God's truth, the objective written Word of God. But what do we make of the psalmist's words in Psalm 91 and 4? Turn there if you would, please. If we do not rightly understand Bible language, we could be tripped up by verses like this. Psalm 91 and verse 4. Here the psalmist says, "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Now, obviously, it's the last clause there that I'm interested in. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Are we to suppose that Paul is saying that truth is our belt and is contradicting the psalmist who says that truth is our shield and buckler? Well, no, you have great problems in interpreting the Word of God if you reason this way. The shield and buckler are used by metonymy for defense. What the psalmist is actually saying is that God's truth shall be our defense. And it's the same thing that the Apostle Paul is telling us, just using different imagery, different analogies. Truth is our defense. It is our belt. It is our shield, our buckler. And it can even be used to sum up the entirety of our armor. Now, the question naturally arises as we are considering weapons training today. How do we use this particular piece of equipment? Well, there may come some overlap between considering the equipment today and some weeks down the road considering our combat with the enemy. There will necessarily be some degree of overlap. But for present, let's consider how truth is essential to our victory in this war. Truth sets the context for the whole of our battle. All of our maneuvers, whether defensive or offensive, are made in truth. He who equipped us for this warfare is Himself the truth. His Word is truth. By contrast, the great enemy with whom we are at war is a liar and the father of it. Truth, as you know, is light. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah 8:20. The enemy of our souls, however, is darkness. The apostles were sent to open eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Acts 26:18. Satan, as the prince of darkness and the god of this age, has engulfed the world in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4, we read, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Well, blessed be God who has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, in Ephesians 5:8, the Apostle says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And in verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." So you see, the entire battle that we are engaged in can be seen as a battle between light and darkness. The light that God gives us as we fight out our battle in this darkness. We'll see more fully in the weeks to come as we go through combat training that the enemy's weapon of choice is the lie. Now, Satan has a panoply himself. He has a multitude of weapons that he uses. But his weapon of choice, and remember this, underscore it, his weapon of choice is the lie. Therefore, this belt of truth must ever be about us. The battlefield is dark and dreadful. If we are to avoid stumbling, we must walk in the light. As we read in Psalm 36, verse 9, "In your light we see light." Now, how do we make use of the belt of truth in some practical ways? Let me give you just a few examples. You could think of hundreds of your own. But first of all, truth is the framework of reality. Truth is the framework of reality. The world about us is a created world. It did not evolve from some prehistoric goo. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein, Psalm 24:1. This truth arms us against any assault from the enemy that operates from any other premise. Okay? Now, the truth, the objective truth, the objectively revealed truth, that the earth is the Lord's, He created it, He made it, He is Lord of it, that arms us against a whole array of the enemy's devices that come at us from some other premise, whether it be evolution or nihilism or anything else you can imagine. If they come at us in war on any other premise, we fall back on the truth that the earth is the Lord's. This is a created world. It is a created reality, and it responds to the Creator's will. Now, some examples of this would be godless universities, popular media, movies, television, and you could go on and on and on. We are bombarded in our day and in our battle with a mindset that operates on an entirely different premise than a created premise. And we need to have girded with the belt of truth, that we resist that at the outset, that we recognize it at the outset, and we fight on solid turf. Secondly, truth informs our worldview. Truth informs our worldview. Man is created in the image of God and has both purpose and destiny, both of which are determined by God. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Isaiah 43:7. This truth arms us against dangerous, godless philosophies which confuse men's minds about who man is and what he ought to be doing with his life. Turn, if you would, to Colossians 2 and verse 8. In our battles, we will be bombarded with vain philosophies that come at us with an entirely different mindset, an entirely different worldview, or Weltanschauung, as the philosophers love to say. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. The apostle says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So there will be philosophies that attack us, assault our minds, and we must resist that. We must take up the armor of God, and the first recourse of defense is truth. We have not evolved from apes or blobs. We have been made the image and likeness of God. That is truth. And anything that comes at us from any other premise is a lie and is a tool of the enemy. Look, if you would, as well at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 20 and 21. Good verses to put up on your desk or the walls of the university. Paul says, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." And what was that? It was the truth of the gospel, the truth of God. "Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." Even in this ancient day in which Paul wrote, there were philosophies, there were theories of reality, so-called, that are in contradiction to the truth, in contradiction to created reality, the world that really is. And it's the only one that is, and it's the one that God made. But there are theories and philosophies about the meanings of life and existence that are in sharp contrast and stand on other ground than this. If we are girded with truth, we will catch it at its first utterance and recognize it immediately, and we will resist it and fight it. Thirdly, truth is the touchstone for every reality check. Truth is the touchstone for every reality check. Have the leading social engineers and technocrats determined that corporal punishment will warp your child? Well, what has God said? God has said, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him." Now, many a godly mother striving to be faithful to the Word of God and bringing up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, rightly applying the rod of correction, has had not a few uneasy moments when on such and such a talk show, such and such an expert has come on and said that you will destroy your child. Your child will be warped and intimidated and never find his way in the world and in life. You are ruining your child. And there are some anxious moments by mothers who are assaulted with that, and we are bombarded with such thinking in our day. That's just one of thousands of examples we could give. But when we are confronted with something like that, we need to do a reality check. Now, wait a minute. What do I know is true? What do I know is right? And let me see if this will fit. And if it won't fit, I'll discard it. It's from the evil one. It is an attack on me, and I will not yield. I will stand. I will stand in truth. I know the truth, and I will not budge. I'll not be persuaded, though the whole world come against me and they arrest me. I will not surrender truth. I know what's true, and I'll not budge an inch. This is what we need to do. Any questions or comments about the first piece of armor before we move on? That being truth. Charlie. Exactly right. Charlie's making the point that there has to be an absolute standard. Nothing less will do. Many a good and godly man and woman has been sincere and sincerely wrong. Have any of you here ever held sincerely to a doctrine that you later found out was unbiblical and you had to cast it aside? Were you sincere in those days? Well, sure you were. You had a good conscience. You thought you rightly understood that doctrine. But further light caused you to toss it aside and embrace the truth. So sincerity is not the issue, and Charlie's making that point. It has to be something outside of ourselves, something bigger than ourselves, something absolute and totally objective, the truth of God, which is unshakable and immovable. Nick, you had something. That's a good point. We begin and end with the Bible so that we are not our own authorities. We are citing the authority of objective truth, the Word of God. Yes, Jim. Yes, Hebrews 4:12 is an excellent verse to bring into the study of Christian armor, particularly the Word of God. It fits very well indeed. Yes, Larry. Examples of strategic retreats. I can, but I will hold those for when we move into combat training. That's where it would properly belong. But I just gave you a hint that it's coming. So that when we get there, you don't think back and say, I thought we were supposed to stand. Well, I'm telling you in advance, standing and strategic retreats are consistent with one another. And I trust we'll see how so when we get there. All right, let's move on then and consider the second piece of armor. Again, in verse 14, see the latter part of verse 14, where Paul finally says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Ephesians 6:14, see, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, we've already alluded to the interpretation of this piece of armor, but now we want to consider it more fully. The breastplate is that piece of armor which covered and protected the soldier's vital organs. A blow to this area is often fatal, and therefore much care is taken to protect it. What a pitifully poor defense would our own righteousness be against the spears and arrows of Satan. Paul, in setting before our minds the imagery of a breastplate of righteousness, may have had in mind the passage in Isaiah 59. Turn there if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 59. We'll consider verses 15b through 17. Isaiah 59, beginning in the middle of verse 15. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Thus we see that our Lord Jesus, the captain of our salvation, went into battle before us and did himself put on a breastplate of righteousness, his own righteousness. As Matthew Henry said, in allusion to this, among the pieces of a Christian's armor, we find the breastplate of righteousness. And it is called the armor of God because he wore it first and so fitted it for us. Now, this breastplate that we wear, the righteousness of Christ, is a most vital piece of our armor and absolutely necessary to our safety in the battle. We have an adversary, Satan, who accuses us before our God day and night. And to make matters worse, our own heart often condemns us, though thankfully God is greater than our hearts. But where would we be if, when the accusations and charges fly at our hearts, we had nothing to prevent our vitals from being thrust through but our own miserable righteousness, which is like a filthy rag? We would be more distraught than godly Isaiah, who said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Christian, aren't you thankful that your breastplate is made of the material of the righteousness of Christ? Does it not give you confidence to be able to glory as Paul did, in being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith? Now, in writing to the believers at Ephesus, Paul spoke of the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We have such boldness and confidence because we're not trusting in ourselves or any self-manufactured breastplate. We have boldness and confidence because we are trusting in the breastplate of righteousness, that is, the righteousness of Christ. When we come to consider combat training, we will see that to be an effective soldier, we will need to make a right use of this breastplate of righteousness. When the soldier of Christ becomes fearful on the battlefield, when he becomes paralyzed into inaction, it is often because he has lost confidence, the confidence that he once had in this breastplate. Now, how does this happen? Well, having set out into battle in full confidence in the ability of Christ's righteousness to deliver him from any mortal wound, he then enjoys several victories against the enemy. Then what happens? The confidence which he began with, that is, Christ's righteousness, is little by little transferred to his own fighting skill. Soon he suffers a serious defeat and finds himself in the infirmary. When his wounds heal and he's released for duty, he is then fearful that in the next battle he will receive such a wound as will prove fatal. Why? Because he has begun to think that the protection of his vital organs depends upon himself and his own fighting ability. He has forgotten that he wears the breastplate of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And do you see how this happens? Perhaps in your own Christian experience, you have gone through such a valley of despondency, a valley of fearfulness, and you have forgotten that you began by being invincible and confident that no artillery of Satan could pierce your heart because you had a breastplate that wasn't of your own doing. You are wearing a breastplate that is made of Christ's righteousness. So you are invincible and you have courage. But then as time goes on and you win this battle and you win that battle, and you say, my, I'm doing good. Boy, I'm such a good fighter. You know, I'm still on my feet because I'm such a good fighter. And then you get knocked down once and you stumble into perhaps grievous sin. And you think, how did that happen? How did that happen? And through some period of weeks or months or years, think of John Bunyan himself, you're in a valley of despair and confusion, and you're afraid. You're afraid to go back out onto the battlefield because you think, I'm going to get hit again like this, and it might kill me next time. You have forgotten that your security is not your own ability to fight. Your security and guarantee that you're going to make it through is that breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, we're able to do that when we stay focused on what our ultimate defense is. It is not ourselves. It is the righteousness of Christ, the breastplate of righteousness. Any questions about either of these two pieces of weaponry or anything else pertaining to the study? Jim? Right. Yeah. The examples of Israel of old, and that's exactly right. And these things were written for our examples and for our learning. Any others? All right. Well, Lord willing, next time we take this up, we'll consider the next piece of armor as we progress through. Let's close in prayer.
Fight the good fight of faith to be brave and victorious. In Jesus' name we pray.